The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thanks, Laura. So we come to a passage today, the last one that I'll be teaching in this study of Revelation, that most people state is the hardest and most hotly debated text in all of the book. A text, chapter 20, that introduces to us something called the millennium. You won't find the word millennium in chapter 20, but you will see 6 references to a 1,000-year period of time. Millennium is a Latin word for 1,000, and we see this reference to 1,000 years. There's great debate over this period of time. And if you've just walked in off the street, you don't know a lot about church, you have certain perceptions about church, you've sort of walked right into it in a little bit, in a sense, meaning that this is going to sound today as much like an end times talk as any talk could. And we're going to look at a number of things that perhaps you've even, if you've not studied this text, you've heard about a little bit before. As it pertains to the millennium, as you can imagine, there are a number of views that people have, different camps that people would place themselves into. But for the sake of our discussion, let me whittle them down to 3 basic approaches. There are nuances in each approach, but for the sake of time and clarity, 3 basic approaches or views regarding the millennium. You can see them on the screen. The first is something called premillennialism. What does this speak of? Well, it speaks of the idea, it holds to the view that Jesus comes before the millennium, the 1,000-year period that is referred to in Revelation chapter 20. He comes pre or before, and upon his arrival, ushers in this 1,000-year period. Now, in this camp, There are those that hold to a literal 1,000-year period, meaning not 999 years, not 1,001 years, 1,000 specific years. And then you will find those in this camp who hold to a symbolic view of the 1,000-year period. But that's premillennialism. Jesus comes before the 1,000 years. Then you have post-millennialism. This is a little bit different, for it's a belief that the church, by way of the gospel and an outpouring of the Spirit, ushers in the millennium. And therefore, Jesus comes back post-millennium. That's post-millennialism. In this camp, you will have individuals that believe as well in a literal 1,000 years, and those that believe that it speaks symbolically of a period of time. We'll get to that a little bit later. And then the third is something called amillennialism. What is this view? This is the view that the millennium was started. It began. It was inaugurated at the ascension, with the ascension of Jesus. So Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he resurrected, and then he ascended back into the heavenlies to sit at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, we are now in the millennial period. Therefore, those individuals who place themselves in this camp don't obviously think that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, although it was held, that idea was held for the first 1,000 years. And as you can imagine, in year 1,001, they changed their tune somewhat. It's the oldest of the views. It's not the most prominent. Premillennialism is the most prominent today, at least in the West. The title, amillennialism, is an unfortunate one, for it suggests, with the prefix a or alpha in the Greek, that they don't believe in the millennium. That's not the case. They believe in an inaugurated millennium that will go until the second coming of Jesus. And at that point, there is judgment and so forth. We'll get to that a little bit later if we have the time. So, where do I place myself? What camp would I lean towards? Well, I'm not going to tell you today. I'm not going to tell you for a couple of reasons. One, designations sometimes can get in the way of things, but more importantly than that, even though I lean hard towards one of these three, I still have some questions. I have some hesitations. It just happens that there are a couple of others that I have more questions about. Okay? But as I walk through things with you, and if you thought about my definitions here, you'll get a sense of where I lean. But I'm not going to give you that designation. In addition to that, I would say and remind you that there are good people, really good people, that hold to specific views. Good people, helpful people, people that have served the church, served the kingdom of Jesus, very smart people, and so forth. So I want to come and approach this topic with grace and humility and openness and meekness. In fact, I really like what Craig Keener wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and what he writes, I think, is something that should guide us. He writes, God's blessing of us doesn't rest on our take of the millennium, and therefore, our blessing of others shouldn't either. So I want to approach this humbly and graciously. Additionally, regardless of your millennial view, there are encouragements in Revelation 20, and there are reminders in Revelation 20 that are for all of us, regardless of where we land. And what I will do at the end of our time today is I will remind you of those things so that we can walk out of here keeping our eyes focused on the most important things that come out of this text. Now, with all of that being said, and in spite of not sharing my personal opinion on the millennium, that's not to say that I don't have certain opinions about chapter 20. Opinions and conclusions that I am not afraid to share. So for the sake of our time today, and as we walk through chapter 20, especially as we look at verses 1 to 3, where we're going to spend the majority of our time today, I want to share some conclusions that I have coming out of chapter 20 in light of the rest of the book of Revelation and the Bible in general ways as well. So let me offer some of these to you. I'll offer a handful. Here's the first. My first conclusion. The thousand-year period, as I said, referenced six times in chapter 20, should be read symbolically. Like all numbers in the book of Revelation should be read. The number 10 speaks of completion and fullness. We have 10 commandments. We have 10 plagues. We read in Smyrna that they would suffer for 10 days. Three sets of numbers, 10 to the power of 3, 10 times 10 times 10. We've seen three sets of numbers throughout this study. That's important as well. It suggests, in context of a thousand years, it suggests a long and or ideal period of time. Additionally, the number 1,000 in the Bible is used in a variety of places symbolically. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. To the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day, and so on. As I said, however, there are those in each millennial camp who hold to a symbolic view of the thousand-year period. So me talking about this here, suggesting that we need to look at this 1,000-year period symbolically, doesn't cause me or allow you to think of me jumping in one camp yet, okay? There are people in all three camps that hold to this idea. The second conclusion coming out of chapter 20, the binding of Satan that Laura read about, you can see it in verse 2. The binding of Satan should be read as a now but not yet reality. If you look at verses 2 and 3, we read that Satan is seized and he's bound for 1,000 years. He's bound for a millennium. And he's thrown into a pit which is shut and sealed. Bound, shut, sealed. Which leads to the obvious question that some of you may be having. How can anyone think that we're in the millennial period now? The amill approach? How can anybody think that? I mean, the book of Revelation itself talks much about the work and the warring and the ferocity of Satan. And doesn't even Peter himself say, be on guard against Satan, for he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? How do you prowl around and devour while you're bound and chained and locked away? How is that possible? Seems rather inconsistent. It seems that anybody that would hold to an amill approach probably hasn't read their Bible. When Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry, officially, post-baptism, post-time in the wilderness, post-temptation, he stated very well-known statement, the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, easy to say that. You, I could go outside, go on Homer and Robson and go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus didn't just say it. He evidenced it. He pointed to things that suggested strongly, evidenced strongly that the kingdom of God was invading the world. One of those evidences was the freeing of those in bondage to demons. And he freed many from the bondage of demons. It led his critics, however, to say, well, the reason why he frees people from demons is because he's empowered by the prince of demons. This is how Jesus responds. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not doing this by the power of the prince of demons. I'm going into the house of the strong man, Satan, the god of this age, and I'm taking what was his. I'm binding him, and I'm setting free the captives. Well, what do we make of this in light of Revelation chapter 20? My question, does the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 mean necessarily that he has no ability to work, prowl, as it were? Or could it mean perhaps that he is limited and governed, and especially so with the inbreaking of the kingdom coming by way of Jesus? Don't we read of Satan as having been conquered in chapter 12, yet still allowed to conquer in chapter 13? Tied directly to this is my third conclusion. Revelation 20's reference to a key, we read about an angel who's holding a key, should remind us of something much more wondrous and powerful. If you look at verse 1, just one more time, it tells us that an angel holds a key that we can assume locks and unlocks a door of some sort to a bottomless pit. Now, the reason why I highlight this aspect of Revelation 20 is because keys are a big deal in the Bible. Keys are a big deal in Revelation. In fact, going all the way back to chapter 1, John sees one like a son of man. He sees Jesus. And notice what it says in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. But there's more than just this in Revelation 1 and Revelation 20. If you go all the way back to the gospel, specifically the gospel of Matthew, you see a scene where Jesus asks Peter, says, Peter, who do people say I am? Peter gives an answer. And then Jesus gets really direct with Peter. Peter, who do you say I am? Peter responds, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Listen to how Jesus answers Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. Don't we see that in Revelation 20? I will give you, Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind, there's our word again, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's put this all together. What should we conclude about this? What did Jesus give Peter? What does Jesus give us that not only sets people free, but binds Satan in the process? What is it that the gates of hell shall not prevail against? What do gates do? Gates don't do anything. They sit there. That's all they do. So what would prevail over the gates of hell? Meaning what would open the gates of hell, bind the oppressor, and free the oppressed? What are we getting here? What are we supposed to see when we bring this all together? What is it that is so wondrous and so powerful as symbolized by these keys? The answer, the gospel. The good news story about the person and work of Jesus. The keys, I would suggest, refer to the sacrificial death and grave conquering resurrection of Jesus. A fourth conclusion. Revelation 20 contains another example of the book's use of something called, and we've talked about it in the past, recapitulation. What is that? It's a literary device. It's a literary style that is not exclusive to the book of Revelation and not exclusive to apocalyptic literature, but was very, very prominent in it. And we have seen this throughout the book of Revelation. It's a style of writing that doubles back on itself. It will share an event, and it may even share it in different ways with different images and different symbols. It will then go on, and then it will go back again, adding insight, adding layers, adding clarity. Again, even using different metaphor, different scenes. And I think what we have in Revelation 20, at the very least, parts of Revelation 20 is another example of this. Let me prove my point. Go back to verses 1 to 3 again, if you don't mind. Pretty please. Just notice, I'm not going to read all three verses, but I want you to notice some things. And just as I say them, just kind of grab onto them and kind of keep them in mind. We have an angel in verse 1 coming down from heaven. Okay, remember, angel, heaven. In verse 2, this angel seizes the dragon, who is also referred to as the serpent, the devil, different terms for Satan, and bound him. And notice in verse 3, threw him in a pit. Angel, heaven, bound, devil, Satan, and so forth, thrown down. Now keep all of that in mind. And remember again, the prominence of the key, which I have suggested is the gospel, the work of Jesus, the slain Lamb of God. Keep all of that in mind. Hang a left. Go to Revelation 12 if you don't mind. Remember, we have recapitulation in mind, thinking about things that we've seen, but maybe we're seeing it in a different way. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12, please. Now war arose in heaven. There we go. We got heaven. But we got heaven all over the place in the book of Revelation. No big deal, Funk. Then we got Michael. We got an angel now. We got heaven, and we got an angel, but we got a name, Michael. And his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And now notice all these titles, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Thrown down. Angel. Heaven. Thrown down how? Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him. How? By the keys. What are the keys? By the blood of the Lamb. And then look at verse 17. West side, notice verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war. Have we seen war before? We just saw it last week. We talked all about war last week. But we also see war in chapter 20. But we've seen war throughout this whole study of the book of Revelation. We see war referenced in chapter 11, verse 7. We see war referenced in chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. The question then, at least let me pose it as something to consider, is chapter 20 an entirely new scene or a retelling, a recapitulation of one we've seen already? Could it possibly be that the war in chapter 20 is a retelling of the war that we just read last week about in chapter 19, but this time with the focus on Satan, the power behind the beast that we're throwing into the lake of fire in chapter 19? Speaking of wars, occasionally you'll see people on TV, read people, hear people talk a lot about the end time wars in Revelation. Okay, if you have nothing to do, Sunday afternoons, 4 o'clock roughly, just go to those channels you don't normally watch and you'll see people and they love talking about the wars. Love talking about Armageddon. They like talking about wars and they really like the book of Ezekiel. And they should. Book of Ezekiel is a great book. But what they state as they come to chapter 19 and 20 is what we have in chapters 19 and 20 is the fulfillment of a war prophesied about in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And the reason why they say that is because there are verses in chapter 19 and 20. You read about Gog and Magog, for example. But we also see this collection of birds to feast on the dead in chapter 19. Those are verses taken directly out of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And they say this is a fulfillment of that. And I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. I don't agree with the idea that it's a physical war that takes place in Israel, but I agree that what we read about in chapters 19 and 20 is a fulfillment of what we read about in chapters 38 and 39. But here's the issue I have. Ezekiel 38 and 39 predicts one final war taking place, not two. There's not two wars here. Ezekiel 38 and 39 doesn't support that view. How people get around it is one of the wars depicts a spiritual war and one of the wars depicts a physical war. Perhaps. What I'm saying is, if Ezekiel 38 and 39 is being fulfilled here, Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks of one war, and I would say only one war takes place here. Number five, my fifth conclusion. There is a totality to the destruction described in chapter 19. Remember last week, chapter 19, the war coming against the Lamb and those marked by the Lamb. But I want you to notice verses 18 and 21 in chapter 19. I won't read them, but what we do see there is a totality of destruction. In other words, it's not just kings and captains and mighty men that are killed. But as we see at the end of verse 18, it's both free and slave, both small and great. And as you drop down to verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword. What's my point? My point is there's no one left. All of humanity who have come across or come up against the Lamb and those marked by the Lamb are destroyed. Yet, and here's why I highlight this. When you go to chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, we read in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. My question, who's left to deceive? There's no one left. And if the answer that some come up with is, well, deceive the followers of the Lamb, it's impossible. The elect can't be deceived. This goes to my previous point about these two chapters speaking of the same battle. Sixth conclusion. This is longer, and I'll try to unpack this. The New Testament's theme of protection in the midst of persecution, with a burst of intensity at the end, is again hinted at in chapter 20. Let me explain this. I want you to think big picture with me, and not just think Revelation, but certainly think Revelation, but think other texts that speak of this theme and idea of persecution, that we are promised persecution, but we are promised protection as well, and not protection from persecution. That's never promised. In fact, only the opposite is promised, but protection in persecution and protection through persecution, yet that there's going to be an escalation, a ramping up of persecution against the church specifically that will reach a place of unparalleled calamity. This is a New Testament theme, and it's not exclusive to the New Testament. Where do we see this idea? So do you understand what I'm talking about? We get protected, persecuted, protected in and through persecution, but there is a promise of intensity again and again and again, ramping up and up and up, reaching a point of unparalleled calamity. Now, where do I get this idea? Because this is really important. If you get one thing in this series, I hope you get this. Where do we see this idea? Well, we see it in the book of Revelation, specifically when we talk about the seals. Remember the seals, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. There's also the seven thunders that are kept secret, but we have these seven, seven, seven. But when we read of these seven, 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 the first time with the seals, one quarter of the world is affected. And then with the trumpets, one third is affected. And then with the bowls, total calamity. Escalation. Jesus affirms this idea with the use of birth pains, the metaphor of birth pains, that it repeats itself, but it comes more frequently, it escalates, it gets worse, and then the end. Wham, baby. Okay? I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I did that at all. But we get that. Okay, but you're going, okay, that's not enough for me. Okay, let's go to Matthew 24. This is what Jesus says. So on one hand, Jesus says this, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. So you're going to hear some things. Not good things. Wars and famine. And the like, not, but don't be alarmed, right? Don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. This needs to happen. This needs to happen. But then notice what Jesus says later in the same chapter. There will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, that's a sweet statement. Those days will be cut short. False Christs and false prophets, can I suggest to you, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It's not a removal from the days. They're just cut short. And the reason why they're cut short is what Jesus says next. False Christs and false prophets will arise. Have we seen that in the book of Revelation? Sure, second beast. False Christs, false prophets, synagogue of Satan. False Christs, false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray. And then Jesus says this, if possible, even the elect. It's not possible. Here's Jesus' point, however. We will reach a point in the history of the cosmos where things will ramp up to the point where the deception will reach a point, where the calamity will reach a point that, if possible, it gets so bad, even the elect, you and me, would be deceived, but for the sake of the elect, the days are cut short. So there are things going on, and not good things, certainly. Wars, famine, deception, mayhem. But there will be an unleashing, a short burst, where the calamity will reach unprecedented levels. Just notice one more time, if you don't mind, chapter 20, notice verse 3. The dragon, Satan, the serpent, was thrown into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Short burst. We read of the same thing in chapter 12, verse 12, where we read of the dragon being thrown down, and he's furious because he knows his time is short. And just notice, if you don't mind, just hang a left, go back to chapter 16. We read the same thing there. If you look at verses 12 through, I'll read to verse 15. This is the last bowl, this sixth bowl. There's a seventh, but seventh bowl is finality. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So we get this war language again, right? And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs, what we read in Matthew 24, who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle. Again, just repeating itself on the great day of the Lord, the Almighty. But look at what it says in verse 15. I'm coming like a thief. Short. You can see things, don't be alarmed. But there's a time of coming where it's going to ramp up. And only for our sake, if you're a follower of Jesus, will they be cut short. Paul seems to affirm this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says the same thing, but in different language. Lawlessness is already at work. So that's what John says in 1 John chapter 2. We are in the age of Antichrist. We are in the last hour. Lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it, binds it, puts a lid on it, chains it up, so to speak, restrains it, will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. That's the end of Revelation 19. It's a sword in his mouth. He just shows up. He will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring nothing to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He just shows up. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Again, what we've seen in our study of Revelation, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they, second slide, thank you, refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth that had pleasure in unrighteousness. God gives them what they want. This is Romans 1 stuff. But we have this strong delusion. Westside, could it possibly be that this is what we are seeing in chapter 20, where Satan is limited, restrained, but at the end of the church age is freed up for a short period of time? That from the time of Jesus' ascension to just before his second coming, there is a binding and restraining of Satan, yet he still works, he still prowls, but he is restrained. But a time is coming where the chains will be removed and he will seek to destroy and kill the church. And he would succeed if it weren't for God cutting those days short. Can I suggest that every reference in the New Testament, although using different language, speaks to the same idea? Have you ever seen a wild animal caged, thrashing around, wanting to get out, getting angrier and angrier in the process? Can you imagine a dragon penned up for thousands of years? Revelation 12 speaks of it having a fury against the woman's offspring. It's this idea, when you bring all of it together, that leads Dennis Johnson to write, the time between Jesus' ascension and return may take longer than we think, but end much quicker than we assume. Where there's a removal and a furious dragon, knowing that his time is short, because the dragon knows when he's released, it's short. That's the only reason why he's released. It's short, it's furious, and he wants to kill the church. My seventh and final conclusion, clearer texts in the New Testament seem to support this reading of chapter 20. So the things that I have presented and the timing of it and what we read in chapter 20, I would suggest that other texts in the New Testament speak to it, affirm it. You see, this is the only place in the entire Bible where we read of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. Only place. Now, there are other texts that people say speaks to this period of time, but this is the only place right here that speaks of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. Some say, well, perhaps Revelation is simply giving us additional information. They could be right. But as I've said before, and I don't say it alone, Revelation isn't in the practice of giving us anything new, but presenting things we see elsewhere in different ways. So what do other texts say? Well, let me just take you to one from the mouth of Jesus himself in Matthew 16. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Now, Jesus here in Matthew 16 perhaps could be choosing not to talk about the 1,000-year period. And therefore, if he's choosing not to, and we take Revelation 20 and we insert this, how we have to read this is, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done after 1,000 years. And it may be longer than that, depending on how you view the 1,000 years. For repaying, judgment and rewards, doesn't happen until after the 1,000 years. So the idea, like I said, is Jesus just wants to perhaps not talk about it. I'm not trying to be flippant. He just doesn't refer to it. Maybe wants to hide it for whatever reason. However, there's some things that are at least personally troubling to me, if this is true. One of them being that at the return of Jesus, all things aren't made new right away, but are delayed for at least, as I've said, 1,000 years. But as I consider this text, chapter 20, in light of others, I humbly disagree with that idea. Those are my conclusions. But I said on the front end that I want to leave us with reminders, regardless of if you've heard all of my conclusions, you're out to lunch, man. You're out to lunch. Great, okay? Great. I'm going away for 4 months. I'll see you then. We'll talk, okay? It's possible. It's very possible. So regardless of pre, post, whatever, let me leave you with some reminders that are for all of us and very important reminders. I am not giving these their due attention. I'm going to let Matt clean up my mess, okay, starting next week. But I want to leave you with some reminders, and he's very able to clean up my mess. The first reminder coming out of our text is the power of the cross. We need to be reminded of the power of the cross. I know Laura read the text already, but I want to read it again and tell you why I say this, specifically verses 7 to 10. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog," reference back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, "to gather them for battle. The number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them." It reminds us of Sodom, certainly. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." We read that last week. "And they were tormented day and night. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Exact same finish as we saw in chapter 19. There's no battle. Jesus just shows up. It's the power of the cross. Yes, we have an enemy. He is furious because he's been defeated, thrown down, bound up, and conquered by the blood of the slain lamb. And by faith in the lamb, we conquer too. We need to remember the power of the cross and who we are in Christ because of it. The second reminder, we need to be reminded of our position now. Where we stand now if you're a follower of Christ. Go back if you don't mind. Look at verses 4 to 6. Heavily debated verses. Let me read them for you. "Then I, John, saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Like I said, much debate over what these verses are speaking of, but what we have in it at least, and there's more than this, but at least, is the reminder of what our position in Christ is now. What is that position? We reign with him now and will forevermore. Why do I say now? Well, because of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Present tense. We reign now, we will reign forevermore. Over the next couple of weeks, Matt will walk through that with us. The forever reign of priesthood. Therefore, I believe, and I know people don't necessarily agree with me, I believe the reference to the first resurrection in verse 5, this is the first resurrection, speaks of being transferred from death to life. The resurrection of Jesus being our resurrection, the resurrection that comes when we go from old to new, from lost to found, from death to life. Paul writes of this in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Over this first resurrection, the resurrection taking us from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life, the second death, eternal death, has no power, as we see in verse 6. Is there a quote-unquote second resurrection? I would say the second resurrection is the resurrection of the body. So we are resurrected spiritually when we become followers of Jesus, but only those who have been raised with Christ spiritually will experience the resurrection of the body and be saved from the second death. A third reminder is the reality of judgment, and that what we do on this side of heaven matters. Look at verses 11 to 15. I know my time is ticking away. Verses 11 to 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them because it's fallen. I can't stand in the presence of the Creator. There's new heaven and new earth. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Books were open, note that. Then another book, so we have at least three books. Another book was open, which is the book of life. So we have a title of the third book, if it's three, could be way more, but books, and then a book. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. So the first two books, according to what they had done. These are what people refer to as the books of deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown down into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One of the great tragedies today in the church, at least in certain streams, is the idea that our deeds here don't matter. That we are saved by faith and not works, so we shouldn't boast. But some suggest thereafter that works don't matter then. The problem with that idea is that the Bible doesn't teach it. That's a problem. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. That our deeds do matter. That yes, we are not saved by our deeds or by our works, but they certainly matter. And that one day all of us will give an account for our deeds. All of us. Christian and non-Christian alike. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's Revelation 20. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, the reality is, West Side, the best indicator of our faith is deeds. It's the best indicator. Not deeds unto faith, but deeds prompted and enabled by our faith. A healthy tree is known by its good fruit, Jesus says. Faith without works is dead. That type of faith doesn't save, James writes. God works in so that we can work out, Paul adds. We read of the books being open in verse 12. Like I said, these are the books of deeds. We will be rewarded for our deeds. Some deeds will merit reward, some won't. Some will get burned up, as Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 3. Some deeds, even good deeds like fasting, giving, and praying, won't receive rewards because we did them before men, and we've already received our reward in full. But then there are those deeds that God sees in the secret places, and he'll bless the crud out of those. It's fantastic. But there's another book in verse 12 that I referred to. It's called the Book of Life. It's referred to earlier as the Lamb's Book of Life. One last question as we wrap up in consideration of this other book. Why would there be another book? If we give an account for our deeds, why is there another book? Well, it's to remind us that deeds don't get us into heaven. Which leads to my last reminder coming out of Revelation 20. Our salvation is by God's grace. And by God's grace alone, in and through Jesus, our Savior, the slain Lamb. As I said, deeds matter. But if you're relying on your deeds and your deeds alone to make you somehow acceptable to God, it wouldn't even matter if you filled up your own book full of deeds and your name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some of you are trying to fill up books of deeds and you haven't considered the other book. We need to be in the other book. And when we're in the other book, then our deeds follow the relationship that we have with the Lamb. It evidences that relationship. But make no mistake, we're saved by grace unto good works. How do you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? By humbly and faithfully receiving the gracious and sacrificial work of Jesus on our behalf, on your behalf, if you haven't already. And by so doing, you'll be raised with Christ, spiritually reborn. Second death, no power over you any longer. Let me pray. And so, Jesus, as we go into this time of response, it's not my desire to scare anyone. I don't want to scare. I don't want to shame. But I do want to be a faithful proclaimer. And what we read here in chapter 20, in light of the rest of the text, the book and the New Testament and the Old Testament too, is that today is the day of salvation, for we don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. We don't. And so I pray if there are people here that are living a life thinking that they will impress you by their deeds, but they haven't yet come to you in repentance and confession and a crying out, I pray that today they would do that. And that they would start doing deeds not for their sake, but for your sake. Thereafter. And I pray for those of us in here who have a relationship with you. We worship you. We thank you. If there are places in our lives that we're hiding, I pray that by way of your Spirit and this word today, that you would divide joint and marrow, go to those secret places. And that in this time of response, worshipful response, that we would receive the grace that is ours again, here today, again and again and again. Perhaps for the first time, but perhaps for the 101st time and 1,000th time. So I pray that this would be a sweet time of worship, Jesus, that your spirit would rest heavy on us. This would be pleasing to you, good ministry time, for the glory of your name and our joy. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside?